I'd like to welcome our visitors to the assembly once again. You're our honored guest, and we'd like you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. If you have any questions about what we've done here this morning or what we're going to talk about at this time, invite you to ask us. We'd be willing to go through the scriptures and show you why we do what we do, and we want to always appeal to you and your opinions, and we want to show you where we find that authority for what we do, and it's always great for you to bring that to our attention. You'd be our friend to do so. This morning, I'd like you to open up in your Bibles to Genesis, the 39th chapter. Genesis chapter 39, and that's where we're going to start our lesson off this morning. Here we remember the story of Joseph. At this time, he's in Egypt, already being sold by his brothers. He is appointed the head of Potiphar's house, and he's in a sticky situation here in Genesis, the 39th chapter. I want to begin reading there at the latter part of verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." We have an introduction here in a situation of a moral conflict. You have Joseph, and his integrity is being tested. He is being tempted by the devil at this time. Potiphar's wife beckoning to him to come and commit an adultery with her, to lie with her in that unauthorized sexual act. And we see here a conflict. Morality is presented to us this morning. And I want to show the relationship of morality to God and the relationship of morality to us as man and as our striving to live for God, keep His commandments. We see here Joseph, and we see Potiphar's wife, and the sin would have been committed toward Potiphar, and we see Potiphar's wife would have been sinning and committing this offense toward Potiphar's wife would be committing this offense toward Potiphar himself. But we also see God introduced in verse 9. Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin, not against Potiphar, not against you, against God?" And so we see him at the top of the tier. He is the one that is considered here. What's the relationship of this situation to God? And what's that relationship to Joseph? Why did he abstain from this sexual act? Why did he say that he would be committing this sin against God and not just Potiphar? For it would have been a sin against Potiphar as well. I want to discuss that this morning. Morality. What is it? What is morality? Where does it come from? How do we know what morality is? Where's the standard? Why do we feel things are right and then some things are wrong? What's its relationship to us, and how should it cause us to live our lives? Just a quick definition from dictionary.com of morality. There is actually about five of them. Here they are: conformity to the rules of right conduct, moral quality or character, virtue in sexual matters that would apply to what Joseph had to deal with, a doctrine or system of morals and moral instruction. And so where does this come from? What's the origin of morality? Where is the source of right and wrong? And I want to look at that this morning. Firstly, I want to view the relationship of morality between God and morality. Where does God come into the picture? For we see he's here with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and Joseph recognizes the harm that would cause and the great deal of sin that would be and the transgression against God. We see he says it would be a sin against God. I want you to recognize, and I want to suggest to you, that without free will, morality makes no sense at all. If there is no free will, then there is no even consideration of morality, because we can't choose between right and wrong either way. Even if there is a standard, it wouldn't matter if we don't have a choice. Either we're doomed to do wrong all of our lives, we can't come back and do right, or we are automatically doing right. In everything we do, it is not a choice. We see this throughout Scripture. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, with Joshua dealing with the children of Israel, he calls to their attention a choice that they have to make. And it is not a choice that he could make for them. And he expresses this in his desire that his house should serve the Lord. But in verse 14 of Joshua 24, he says, "Therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There is this choice. There is this free will. There is a sense of right and wrong. And Joshua recognizes this. He chooses the right. But he tells the children of Israel, this choice is before you today, and you get to choose. There's that morality. There's that a sense of right and wrong. And there's a standard there that they all are living by, that they recognize the evil in serving those gods on the other side of the river and neglecting their service to the Lord, and that adulterous relationship that the Israelites fall into, and they commit adultery against God. There is always a choice. And I want to also suggest to you that there's always a firm distinction between right and wrong. Joshua knew what was right and what was wrong. The children of Israel knew what was right and what was wrong. And it has been this way from the beginning. I want you to turn over to Genesis, the second chapter. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation and the things are set in order. And we have a man and his wife, Adam and Eve, and they are dwelling in the garden. They have been given this garden, and they have been given the ability to eat from any tree that is in the garden, save for this one. And we see this in Genesis 2 and verse 15. "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Automatically, we have a choice, this sense of morality. Here is a tree that you cannot eat of. If you eat of it, it is sin. You will surely die. And it is a transgression of this positive commandment I have just given you. And he gives this firm understanding and distinction between what would be good and acceptable for them to do and demonstrate toward God, and toward a transgression of his positive command that he just gave. And we recognize in our lives a firm distinction between right and wrong. And men will make the waters murky. They will appeal to the idea and the opinion that not everything is black and white. And I suggest to you that this is from a finite mindset. In a mindset that we can't know everything that is right and wrong, but God reveals this to us. And the only gray area that there ever is introduced by man. And it is perverted by man. Everything that we come to an understanding of, we come to an understanding of because it's black and white in the Scripture. And our heart is honest to that subject. But as soon as we have something that we can't quite grasp. There are a scripture, Peter talking about Paul, and some of his writings are hard to understand. And this isn't a contradiction of the Scriptures. They are more difficult to understand than others. We can see that in reading the book of Romans, a difficult book. But the purpose of this is to recognize the honesty of a heart. If you have an honest heart, if you are seeking these things, if you are truly working toward this understanding, God is going to reveal these things to you. We are going to be able to understand. It is going to be a firm distinction between right and wrong, between understanding the truth and false doctrine. And the only time we are fooled into this is because we're not honest. We don't have that honest heart. In Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses speaking here gives another choice, and he makes the firm distinction. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Here is a choice. This is a moral standard that he has set before them. There is life and death, blessing and cursing. It is black and white. There is no gray area there. There's two sides, and he says choose. And morality only makes sense if there is that choice between right and wrong. So where does all this come from? How is this distinction made? How does God decide what is right and what is wrong in morality? There is a quote that I read from an article online at Truth Magazine. The preacher's name, John Troche. I've never heard of him, but this excerpt from his article seemed to fit. He says the philosophic argument of whether something is right because God wills it, or God wills it because it is right, is answered in the biblical perspective that God's expressed will of right is an expression of God's essential and unchanging character. Right does not exist as something apart from God, upon which he arbitrarily decides or upon which he stamps his approval. That couldn't be more true. God does not look at something and decides, I'm going to choose this as right. And he does not find something to be right and decide it is right. It is not a subjective opinion of God. It is according to his character. We talk about God and he cannot lie. Are we saying he's limited in his power? Absolutely not. We're saying this is against his character. This is against his nature. He did not decide for himself, I cannot lie. It is his nature, and he recognizes this. This is where morality comes from. This is the origin. And I also might suggest to you that this shows that there is a God. The sense of right and wrong, even an atheist recognizes and blushes at certain things that are immoral, even to the world standard. Why is that feeling there? Why is there a standard there? Why is there that blushing that he has when he is doing something wrong? When he is embarrassed about something that is off color? It's because there's a God. And God has a nature, and he has revealed it to us. And we are to live by that standard. And so it is according to his unchanging character. God did not decide this is moral, this is immoral. He did not find something that was moral and immoral. He is moral. This is his character, and this is how it is decided. Turn to James, the first chapter, and we see this plain and clear here in James chapter 1. When we're discussing this man who takes joy in trials and temptations and gets through this and receives this crown of righteousness, and we recognize the temptation is not from God. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We recognize that temptation is our own desires drawing us away. And we submit to those desires, knowing that they are sinful. And we fall into that sin, a trap, a snare, that is set by the devil, not by God. And we show his unchanging character here. It does not say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God decided not to tempt anyone from the beginning. It says God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. It's not that he has made this decision. It's that it is against his character, and his character is unchanging. His nature is in there from the beginning. It has no beginning. It has no end. This is how he has always been. And he can't change that. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot wake up and decide to redact a statement that he has made, change it in any way because God said it. It is unchanging. We read that in Hebrews as we're studying in the Wednesday night class, that Jesus has an immutability of counsel, that he cannot lie, and he's taken an oath, he cannot break the oath, and his priesthood is unchangeable. It is because he is unchangeable. The nature of God is unchangeable. The nature of God shows us morality. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, we see this furthermore. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We see here something that we can come to, something that we can attain, a promise to us, a gift to us. It says His divine power, His authority, His ability to do this has given to us all things that pertain to life, that is, spiritual life and godliness. How do we come to this? How has His divine power made this available to us? What is the means by which we come to this godliness, where we attain this spiritual life? He says, through the knowledge of Him. Why would that be so? Because this is where we find the standard of spiritual life. How do you come into fellowship with the Lord? How do you attain spiritual life? We are all sinners, Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death. We are slaves to that sin in Romans chapter 6, which leads to death. We are indeed dead in our sins. How do we attain this spiritual life? When we have attained this spiritual life, when we seek to continue to live and we try to have that respect toward God, that reverence, that Godward piety, and to live like God in that godliness, how do we know? How do we know what godliness is? How do we know what spiritual life is? He says, you attain this through the knowledge of Him. And He has given us that knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has revealed this to us. It is the mind of Christ, the mind of God. His nature has been revealed to us. It's through His knowledge. Notice, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The divine nature, that's what we're talking about. God's unchanging character, the sense of right and wrong, because what God is inherently right, without change, without opinion, without decision, and what is contrary to God's nature is inherently wrong. And we can be partakers of this divine nature. What a great blessing, what a promise, a precious promise that is there. But what has to take place? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Why is this? Because it is impossible for God to be in fellowship with corruption, with lust, with sin, with anything that is contrary to Him. Can't partake of the divine nature if we ourselves are corrupted with this sin. We show His divine character, His understanding of right and wrong, because He is right, and anything contrary is wrong. In 1 John, the first chapter, we see this expressed as well, this relationship between us and God, and it reveals to us His character. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." There we have again. Why can we not have fellowship with God if we're walking in darkness? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness. This is His character. This is His nature. This is the absolute and objective truth that cannot be changed by our own opinion. I think this is moral, this is immoral, and it's all relative. That's a standard of morality that is false. Because morality is found in God. When you consider this illustration, God is light, in Him is no darkness. We may walk into a dark room, but we can still see. So light is still present. We'll call that darkness, and we have a phrase, pitch darkness and pitch black, and this is the complete absence of light. True darkness is the absence of light. There is no such thing as darkness. It's a term that we've come up with. Darkness is merely the absence of light. I read a funny little article one time. My dad shared it with me when I was a kid, talking about all the dark suckers. You twist them into the fixture and they suck all the dark out. And then when they go out, they're filled with dark and there's no more room to suck in any more dark. It's funny, but it's not true. There are light emitters. They give off light. And when there is absent of all that is light, it is truly darkness. In God, there is no darkness at all. And when you have the true light, all that is an illumination. It makes things visible. You walk into a room and you can still see. It's not true darkness. We'll describe it as darkness because it's a little harder to see than other areas. But if there is a presence of light, that's what it is. It's light. Now we understand God is bright and radiating in light. And we understand that without Him, we cannot see the light. We cannot see our path. And we understand this illustration to be true because if there is any light at all, that's God. If it's completely darkness, there can't be that fellowship with Him. And that shows the serious nature of sin. One transgression, one sin, if you have done this, you have transgressed the entire law, James says in James chapter 2. And we understand this to be very serious in our lives. We can't say we have fellowship with God because He knows no darkness. He cannot have darkness. And there's the morality. The difference between right and wrong as described and established by God's unchanging nature. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Also in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 28, 1 John chapter 2 in verse 28, He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. For you know that He is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Ergo, if we have a corrupt mindset, if we have sin in our life, if we are indeed not righteous, we can't be born of Him because He is righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. He is the standard and the complete inherent nature of righteousness. He is what is right in the universe. And when we sin, we can't be born of Him. How can someone be in fellowship with someone who is inherently righteous? There's nothing they can do other than be right and be holy. It's God. That's the basis of morality. It is defined by God's unfailing nature. Now, there are some false standards of morality that we all come to know, that we all come into contact with in this life throughout philosophy and the ideas of this world. Firstly, I want to show you that there are false standards of morality, and one of them is might makes right. That is, if there is someone with authority and any kind of power that says this is right and this is wrong, that makes it so. This is moral, this is immoral, and this is what I'm saying is true. And so this is the standard. So that would make abortion moral. Is abortion not legal in this country? Is this what God has defined as moral? Absolutely not. It's no different from drinking alcohol, the legalization of marijuana in certain areas. It doesn't matter if the law says it's right. What does God say? Because He's the standard of morality. Maybe right might be determined by the group, and it's the same concept. You hang out with some friends and they have no problem with this situation. That's dangerous. Evil company corrupts good habits, good morals. Because you know that's wrong, but there's a sense of morality there because they don't think it is. Does that change the standard of morality? God from the beginning said, this is wrong, this is right. His nature shows this to us. We see in Romans, the first chapter, even those who were without law, who did not have this joint relationship in the covenant with God, that they knew God. He is revealed to them. It is without excuse, yet they are going to sin against Him because they choose to define morality. They choose they don't want to submit to God. Man is the measure. Seems okay to me, so it must be right. This is how I feel, so this is what I'm going to do. Right is what brings pleasure. We see this in the world today. If it's so good, If it feels so good, if it feels like this is right, this is how I was raised, it must be right. This is my standard of morality. This is my standard of right and wrong because this is how I was raised. This is what I'm used to, and this is what brings pleasure to me. It's a false standard of morality. Or, of course, there is no right. It's the easy way out. Everything is subjective. Everything is relative to your own opinion. And we see that in the concept of truth. Truth is all relative. That doesn't make any sense. If truth is relative, then what you just said is relative. It's your own opinion, but what you meant when you said that is this statement is in fact truth. It's the same thing with morality. There is a standard of morality. There is no gray area. And just because you think there is no standard does not mean there isn't a standard outside of your own belief. False standards of morality. This morality is found in the nature, and the basis, the foundation of this concept is in God's nature and His unchanging nature. So what about man? We see that relationship with God because His morality is His nature and He can't change this. There's no way He can sin. There's no way He can be tempted. There's no way He can tempt. And so how does this relate over to us? Because Joseph said, how could I commit this sin against God? How could I do this? Against the one that defines what is right and wrong. In Genesis, the first chapter, going back to this account of creation that Moses records, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, in the creation of man, we see God utter these words. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle, so on and so forth. He said, let us make man in our image. What is the image of God? His nature? What does that mean for us? We go to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and in the sum of all things, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Where do we find the right and wrong? Where do we find that sense of morality? It's in God's commandments. It's in the fear of Him, which is the beginning of knowledge. The knowing of truth. He said, let us make man in our image. What did that mean? This is my nature. I created you to be an image of me. To submit to my commandments. To my authority. To my standard of morality. And so that's how it relates to man. In 2 Peter, go back to 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, when we understand the ability for us, by God's grace, to come in and partake of this divine nature we see in verse 4. We must put aside this corruption and the lust in the world, or else we can't partake in that divine nature. To understand things that pertain to life and godliness, it is through the knowledge of Him. Because He created us in His image and He told us, fear me, keep my commandments. This is man's all. And we come to that sense of morality. We fulfill our purpose as man when we submit to God. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, to be imitators of God as dear children. If the whole of man is to fear God and keep His commandments, and Paul says that we are to imitate God, and in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We put those together. We understand in order to obey His commandments, we have to imitate Him because this is the standard and origin of all that is right and wrong. And there's that relationship from that morality to us. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, we know that the way of man is not in himself to walk to direct his own steps. And so we have to have an authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And so the authority that we go to, that we appeal to find what is right and wrong is in the Scripture. That is Jesus, God's Word, the revealing factor of His nature and His commands that we are to follow. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, we see this standard of morality presented in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul says in verse 17, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. We remember, how do we become a part of God? In His divine nature, partaking in that, it's through His knowledge. They are alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. This is something they want, or they don't want, rather. They don't want to know. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice here, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. What does this mean? Here is the standard. You didn't learn this from Him. You didn't learn this standard of morality from Him. This is right, and you didn't learn it from Him. If indeed you have heard in Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Before the foundation of the world, the church was planned. Salvation for man was planned. The predestined group of those who would inherit that salvation was planned. That new man was designed according to His image, according to His standard of morality. And anything opposed to that is wrong inherently. As children of God, as we see in Genesis, the 39th chapter, in that situation with Joseph, as a person of God, a man of God, submitting to God, and knowing that standard of morality, he had to flee from this adulterous temptation. He had to recognize that this is a sin against God. This is a contradiction and a transgression of His standard. I can't do that. If I'm wanting to serve Him, if I'm wanting to live a life that is fulfilling my purpose, I can't do this. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, we see our lives demonstrated in how we are to live before God the Father. How are we to carry about our lives as children of His? In verse 13, 1 Peter 1, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, because I am holy, because this is my nature, and this is what is right, and this is what is wrong in the world. You be holy because this is what I am. We aren't doing these things. We aren't living the life of a Christian because it's what we feel is necessary. It's what we feel is moral. It's what we feel is right. And then we fall into this when we discuss these moral subjects in Scripture. And this is the problem with that false doctrine and that confusion of Romans chapter 14. This isn't talking about moral things. It's talking about things of indifference to God. If it was talking about moral things, that would contradict God Himself. Because He says, I am moral. This is moral. It is not subjective. That's what individuals are saying when they go to that passage, is that this is sin, yes, but it's not defiling this individual's conscience because his standard of morality is different from this individual, so it's okay for him to partake in that as long as it doesn't defile his conscience. That's not the standard of morality. Standard of morality is God is holy, you be holy, therefore. And we understand that this is because we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. An individual who was holy himself, the Son of God, who came and lived as we live, yet because of His divine nature, was without sin. We recognize the importance of this. What if we fail to submit to this standard of morality? What if we fail and fall into immorality, be it sexual or any other area or facet of immorality? What happens? What happens to us? It's going to destroy us. We see this in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Why? That's immoral. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why? Because it's against his nature, which is your standard of morality. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Who abides forever? He who submits to God's standard of morality and abides by it. Not he who has a subjective standard. And I might even suggest to you that those who seem to be doing right, those who are not Christians, that are doing good deeds, that are abstaining from sexual immorality, that are being good people, if it is not because they're submitting themselves to God's standard of morality, and instead they're submitting to their own subjective standard, they're still not doing right. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is one who appeals to God's standard and does it because God said to do so. And in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God." It's that same concept as we see earlier in this book, in this epistle of 1 John, talking about the light and darkness. If you have darkness in your life, you're not of God. God can't be in fellowship with you. It's against his nature. It contradicts his person. If you fail to submit to this concept and this standard of morality, we destroy ourselves and we destroy our influence on the world. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, we see a calling that we are to live. He says in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Why would this glorify God? Because this is where we find our standard of what we do. We should be moral individuals as Christians. That means we're doing what God told us to do. We are trying to imitate Christ, imitate God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1. It is a necessity as a Christian. And when this happens, God is glorified. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, drawing our lesson to a close. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, talking about the salt and the light. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives to light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So what if we fail to be salt of the earth? What if we fail to let our light shine? Our influence is hindered. People see us, and instead of glorifying God, seeing the difference between right and wrong, and seeing that objective standard of morality, what they see is an individual who is a hypocrite, who doesn't subject himself to that morality of God and his nature. As children of God, we are just that, his offspring, and we are to resemble him. We are to mirror him to our very best effort. And it is something that we can do because he aids us in this. We've been studying about that in Hebrews, that Jesus, our high priest, he sympathizes with us. And all those things we've been through that we fail at, he went through and got through the other side without failing. That's the person we call upon. That's the person we look to. That's the encouragement we have and the hope we have of getting to where He is now in heaven with the Father. And it is only by recognizing the relationship of morality to God and that relationship of morality to ourselves. And that is submitting to God's standard. It is defined by His nature. He didn't choose it. He didn't wake up someday and decide, I'm choosing right and wrong and I'm going to create the world. It has always been right and wrong. Because it's His nature, unchanging. And as God's creation, as individuals made in His image, called to fear Him and keep His commandments, because this is our purpose, we must understand morality. And understand the difference between the world's standards and our standard. Even the little things that aren't inherently black and white. How close can I get to this individual sin? How close can I draw myself to that? When we're looking at it from that perspective, we're submitting ourselves to a false standard of morality. Because God's holy, He knows nothing about it. In Him is no darkness at all. That's our standard. We must live by it. If you are here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. The gospel call is for you today. As Saul was waiting, and Ananias came up to him and told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away your sins." This is something that is necessary. It is something God has commanded. And it is not something that we do as merit. We'll talk about this evening. It is God raising us up from the dead in sin, conveying us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we understand that in submitting to His will and doing these things, we have a hope of eternal life in heaven. You're not doing anything for yourself. You're submitting to His power and His ability to do this. And you live by His standard that we've talked about this morning. If you've fallen away in any way or fashion, go in your closet and pray to God for forgiveness. He will forgive you. You confess your sins to Him. If you replenish your obedience toward Him, He'll let you back in. He promises that to us. If you have something you need to confess publicly, encouragement from the congregation, prayers for you. The call is for you as well this morning. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.